Well, in addition to the qualities that you've already heard Frank Horton has had over the years, he was no mean golfer in his earlier days. I've shared a birdie or two with him and rejoice to have been here on an occasion that's part of the history of this wonderful institution. I actually wonder if I should pray so that those of you who don't actually want to be here but came to see Frank Honored can leave. I'm not sure that your bus will wait for you at this particular occasion. But the second topic that we're going to think about together, I've entitled Reaching Our Standards. Reaching Our Standards. And I want to preface my lecture by drawing your attention to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In February of 1645, a very significant act of the Parliament of the Kingdom of Scotland was passed. It was significant because it was an act of the Kingdom of Scotland, of course. But it was more particularly significant because in 1645 the Scottish Parliament approved the Directory for Public Worship that had been composed by the Assembly of Divines meeting in London. Those of you who are familiar with that document, which unfortunately is no longer part of the subordinate standards of all Presbyterian denominations will recognize that in many ways it was a compromise document. It found a via media, particularly between Scottish Presbyterianism and English independency. The Scottish General Assembly was particularly sensitive to the manner in which the Lord's Supper would be served, being deeply opposed in principle to the practice of communion being served to the congregation by the minister rather than by the communicants among themselves. And yet, despite those fractions, those tensions, those difficulties, the document of the Directory for Public Worship does indeed contain the gathered consensus wisdom of the divines. And nowhere is that more evident, and certainly I think nowhere more valuable, than in the fourth section of the Directory entitled Of the Preaching of the Word. Here, in simply the space of two admittedly tightly packed pages, is perhaps the best brief summary of Reformed preaching that is to be found anywhere. And I commend the entire section to you. But there is one particular paragraph I want to focus attention on. Here is what the divines say about the preacher who has been expounding the truth of this text of Scripture. He is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, yet he is to endeavour to perform it in such a manner that his auditors, his hearers, may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that, if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest, and give glory to God. In view in this statement is the principle that the pastoral preaching of the gospel should so be focused on Jesus Christ and on the application of Jesus Christ to our needs, that people will actually be converted under our ministry. And it's to this aspect of gospel ministry that I want us to draw our attention and to encourage one another in the time that we have for this second hour. I remember as a theological student about to preach in the church which I attended, whose minister has meant more to me in my ministry than any other, either living or dead. The wife of one of the elders said to me the previous Sunday morning, I suppose thinking that I might be trying to bring some special rabbit out of my bag the next Lord's Day morning. Remember, Sinclair, she said, that we are just sinners here. And our words have lived with me in the sense that it seems to me to belong to the very essence of our gospel ministry, that we understand that whether we have a congregation of saints or we have an attendance of those who are unconverted, they remain sinners, and their greatest need is for the proclamation of the gospel. And that no matter how far along and how far advanced our people become spiritually, they only advance spiritually as again and again they are brought into the rhythm of the Christian gospel. That is, that we are sinners in need of salvation, that Christ is a Savior full of grace. And that discovering Christ as a Savior full of grace, we discover yet more deeply how enmeshed we are in our sin, and therefore need to discover Jesus Christ more full of grace than we are of sin. And in that sense, in the sense that Martin Luther says in the first of his 95 Theses, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. Or we might say the whole of the Christian life should be conversion. Our task in gospel ministry, wherever we are settled, is to see conversion. Conversion to Jesus Christ and conversion in Jesus Christ. And to me it's particularly interesting, therefore, within the context of this great section in 2 Corinthians 3 to 2 Corinthians 6, that in the course of defending his apostolic ministry in these chapters, the Apostle Paul brings these chapters to a climax, actually, by preaching the gospel to the Corinthians and urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain. B.B. Warfield draws attention to this striking fact that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel to the church as though he were standing on a street corner in Corinth. And it's this ministry that throbs with the element of the saving and converting power of the gospel that I want us to focus attention on, particularly in what the apostle has to say here to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verses that follow from verse 1. What does it mean for me? What will it involve for me to reach my preaching standards with respect to those who hear me preach the gospel, feeling the weight of the gospel, and actually being converted? Now, we only have a few minutes to look at these verses, but I want to preface the comments by this. I think it may be true even among those of us who believe that the preaching of the gospel is a chief saving instrument in the world, that we recognize that people are not being converted under our ministry. If those who know about these things and tell me about these things are true, then, for example, in the present day in the PCA, there are relatively few people, for all the growing numbers of congregations and numbers of members in those congregations, relatively few people being converted under the ministry of the Word of God. And these verses in 2 Corinthians, I think, are particularly telling for us because they're set over against the super apostles, the men with personalities and the men with eloquence and the men with influence, under whose ministries few people are being converted. And the Apostle Paul, marginalized by the super apostles and partially marginalized by the church in Corinth, is laying bare the principles of apostolic ministry that in the economy of God are taken up and lead to a ministry under which people are converted. Now, what does he have to teach us about such a ministry? Well, I want to suggest to you four basic things. First of all, he helps us to understand the condition of those to whom we are preaching. Those words with which the chapter ends are particularly significant. We do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We understand the true spiritual condition of those to whom we are preaching. And you'll notice what he says about them in verses 3 and 4. He says, the gospel is veiled to them. He draws that language, of course, from the imagery he's been employing in chapter 3, the veil that is over the face of the Jews, even today, when the law of Moses is read to them. They hear only law. They do not see gospel. They see only Moses. They do not find Christ. Perhaps it's because we are just a little afraid of what the consequence might be that we do not investigate what it is that people are actually hearing and receiving and understanding under our gospel ministry. You remember how that radically transformed the ministry of Richard Baxter when he discovered a man in his congregation who had listened to him over and over and over again preach the gospel, and Baxter was a meteoric preacher. And yet Baxter says this man did not really seem to understand whether Christ was God or man. The veil over the understanding that is caused, says Paul, by the influence of the God of this age. So that the task of the gospel minister is to tear away the veil, to penetrate the veil, to get behind the veil. And the question is, as we understand the fallen, broken, blind condition of those to whom we are preaching, how are we going to get behind the veil? And the answer, as we understand, is that our weapons in this warfare are spiritual. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But we need to do so with a sense we have got to penetrate the veil. We have got to get behind the darkness. And how are we going to be able to do that? To which surely the apostolic answer is, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Isn't that why at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, 10-20, Paul seems to combine these two ideas of taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with his appeal that they will pray for him, that they will engage in all prayer, that utterance may be given to him, in order that he may speak boldly as he ought to speak, and use the Word of God as a sword to break through the veil, that men and women may be converted to faith in Jesus Christ. What is missing in our ministries that people are not being converted? Answer, prayer is missing in our ministries. Prayer is missing in our churches. We have not followed the apostolic pattern of pleading with God. When did you last in your church prayer meeting hear people pleading with God that people would be converted under the ministry of the Word? Perhaps the sad truth is that the question to many churches actually ought to be, when was their last a meeting for prayer? If we understand the need, the condition of those to whom we are preaching, we understand, Paul says, that they have been blinded by the God of this age, and that purely horizontal weapons can never deal with the truth of their situation. Now, you might be tempted to say, and I would understand if you were tempted to say, you've moved from lecturing to meddling. Well, let me meddle. But in the name of God, let us be men who pray and who get others to pray for the preaching of the Word. Because it is in the economy of God, only in the marriage of prayer with the preaching of the Word, certainly over the history of the church, certainly in the apostolic example, it's only when we not only preach to the dry bones, but when we preach to the Spirit and say, blow, Spirit, blow, that the bones that may have come together in a kind of system under our teaching of the Scriptures actually take on spiritually resurrected flesh and blood, and men and women and boys and girls are converted into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the condition of those to whom we are preaching that should therefore drive us not only to our desk, but also with our people to our knees. Isn't that what Spurgeon said when people said, "What is the secret of your ministry?" "My people pray for me." So there is the condition of those to whom Paul was preaching. In the second place, you notice in these verses the temptations that faced Paul and face us in our ministry. It's fascinating in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul repeats himself in verse 1 and then in verse 16, and he says rather loudly, "We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart." And you understand that when he says that kind of thing twice in the same chapter, he has been on the edge of losing heart. Indeed, the Corinthians had seen him on the edge of losing heart. It was in Corinth that the Lord had to stand beside him and say, "Don't lose heart, Paul, because I've much people in this city." But why does he find himself in danger of losing heart? What are the temptations and the pressures that he faces in gospel ministry as he seeks to bring the gospel to those who have the veil over their eyes? Well, certainly from his own experience or from his observation, there are three things in which the gospel minister is going to face testing as he seeks to be a preacher whose preaching will bring conversion. Temptation number one is to give way to the secret and shameful ways, what the older translations translated as the hidden things of shame. The distancing between the gospel that I preach with all its gifts and demands and the inner reality of my life. Failure in gospel ministry never takes place in the first instance in the pulpit. Failure in gospel ministry takes place when, under the pressure of apparent failure, we substitute something else for our personal satisfaction. Secret and shameful ways. Secondly, says Paul, there is a pressure. He believed that the super apostles had given way to this pressure. In the face of the veil that's over the eyes of those to whom we preach, the easiest thing to do is to practice deception. Perhaps in some ways that's not quite what Paul means. What he seems to mean is something like this: to do whatever it takes to get it to work. To look at the things that are visible and seen rather than the things that are invisible and unseen. I am frankly weary, if I may say so now, in my advancing years, of seeing interviews with famous preachers in massive churches who are held out to us as the great models of gospel ministry and preach to 10,000 every Sunday. But you will find somewhere in the dark places of the back dust jacket of their book that they actually have 20,000 members in their congregation. And the success story is, in fact, one singular, ghastly, spiritual, ecclesiastical failure. And the impression that is being given is that it works when it doesn't. So easy to be intimidated into that kind of deception of others and deception of self. What if at the end of the day, the real size of my congregation is the number of members who will come and plead with God in intercessory prayer? What if at the end of the day, the real size of my congregation is those who would like to come back a second time to praise and worship this glorious God? Perhaps one of the reasons why so few people from the outside are actually radically converted among us is because at the end of the day there isn't much radical among us to convert them. And so, says Paul, there is also this danger of distorting or adulterating the message, of making it suit ourselves. And we're all capable of doing that. We think other people are capable of doing it, but we're all capable of doing it in one way or another. My capability of doing it may be to speak about grace, but not to speak about sin. Your way of doing it may be to speak much about sin, but not actually to speak much about Jesus Christ. We've all ways of accommodating the gospel to the things we really find easy. And it's interesting that Paul is saying that simply because we're preaching the gospel in a world in which the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, we all inevitably find ourselves under pressure to accommodate ourselves, our personal holiness, our gospel message, to do something that will work rather than to do that which alone will convert. And so thirdly, says Paul, if there is the condition of those to whom we are preaching and the temptations that we face when we are engaged in such a ministry, there are the principles that lie at the very heart of a gospel, biblical, preaching, expository ministry that brings conversion to sinners. And I want you to notice, I make no apology for enumerating them, that there are three things here. The first is this: the gospel minister lays bare the truth of the gospel. You notice how Paul speaks here, as he does actually, interestingly, also in Colossians chapter 4, of his preaching being a kind of laying bare of the truth. We do not practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, by the phanerosis, by the manifestation of the truth. This is what our seminary education and all our study and all our preparation is in the last analysis really for, that as we open the scriptures may genuinely be opened and their truth may be laid bare in all its saving and converting power. And he does this, you notice, in order to reach the conscience. By the open manifestation of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What does he mean by that? Why does he say, by the open manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God? Well, because you see, when the preacher, who is himself subordinate to, submissive to the word of God, so that the word of God comes, as it were, in all its unadulterated fullness and power, it becomes clear to those to whom we preach that messenger and message are matched together in a manner that gives authenticity, clarity, power, simplicity, grace, converting wisdom, the very message that we preach. So he says we expose the truth in order to reach the conscience. And I think it's worth noting that that's where Paul ultimately is aiming at. We would never dream of saying the Apostle Paul bypassed the mind in order to get somewhere else in human experience. But he does teach the truth to the mind. Not that it will stop at filling the mind, but that it will penetrate to the conscience. He exposes the truth in order to reach the conscience. Second, he preaches Jesus Christ as Lord, but does so in a manner in which he has become the bond slave of his hearers. What we proclaim, verse 5, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, your bondslaves, for Jesus' sake. Now here is one of the great paradoxes of true gospel preaching, that it becomes simultaneously evident that it is exclusively the Lord Jesus Christ who is the focus of our proclamation, on this pulpit, sir, we would see Jesus. He is so the focus of our proclamation that we long that during the preaching of the word, our voices would, as it were, be taken up in the voice of Jesus Christ, and it be Jesus Christ's voice and Jesus Christ's glory that would be seen. And the only way in which that can happen without me getting in the way is that the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Lord whom I proclaim is seen in the manner in which I proclaim him as one who is prepared to become the bond slave of those to whom I preach. That's a great and perhaps indescribable paradox, but when you see it, you recognize it. This is not preaching that lords it over the congregation, but preaching that is brought to the congregation with a kind of personal investment that is saying to the congregation, I am dying to have you converted. And perhaps that's the reason why, in terms of the mysterious engagement between our fittedness to serve Christ and how Christ makes us vessels of his purpose, that so often we are so fruitless in gospel ministry. Yes, it's true, it's importantly true that we say to our congregation, I am your servant, but you are not my master. Christ alone is my master. But when I say Christ alone is my master, that does not exculpate me from also saying to my people, I am prepared to be your bond slave for Jesus Christ's sake. And so Paul exposes the truth in order to reach the conscience. He preaches Christ as Lord, but is simultaneously bond slave to his hearers. And thirdly, he views men and women as perishing, but he really believes in the power of the gospel to save them. You know that story about the young man who came to Spurgeon very concerned because nobody seemed to be converted under his ministry, and Spurgeon said to him, young man, what age are you? And he blurted out whatever age he was. He says, you don't expect people to be converted, surely, every time you preach. Oh, no, certainly not. Spurgeon penetratingly said, perhaps that's the reason they're not. Perhaps that's the reason they're not. It's not many words, says Robert Murray McChane, as my wife not infrequently reminds me, it's not many words that convert, but words that are spoken in faith. In faith in the power of the gospel. I wonder actually if that is really the greatest need in our ministry, my brothers, for faith. For faith in the gospel. It's certainly, I believe, the greatest need in many of our congregations that have stopped believing that God converts sinners, and have certainly stopped believing that he converts sinners within the context and confines of our fellowship. And you see these two things go together. It's only as I'm driven to see the awfulness of the fact that men are perishing that I'm going to be driven to God, to hold on to God with the empty hands of faith and say, oh God, only you can save sinners. But I believe, help my unbelief, I believe you are a God who saves sinners. Save sinners under this ministry. And that brings me to the fourth and to the last thing. He speaks about the condition of those to whom we are preaching, the temptations that face us as we are engaged in that ministry, the principles that lie at the heart of our preaching, and fourthly, the paradoxes that led to the extraordinary fruit of his ministry. We have this treasure, verse 7, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This is the text that led Matthew Henry, or at least those who finished Matthew Henry's commentary, to believe that perhaps what lay behind Paul's thinking here was the story of Gideon and the 300. The treasure in jars of clay that are broken, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon, and myriads sent to flight. That's why, interestingly, it's that picture that Isaiah picks up, isn't it, in Isaiah chapter 9, when he says, "It will be as in the day of Midian's defeat, when unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's that the armies of the Prince of Darkness will be sent not by the strength of man, but by the weakness of Jesus Christ into total disarray. Now get Paul's point. If this is the Christ we preach, crucified in weakness, raised by God's power, then it is bound to be that those who serve fruitfully in gospel ministry will have that fellowship with Jesus Christ in his weakness, and yes, also in his divinely given power, emblematized in their own life. And you see what he therefore sees as the paradoxes that brought such fruit to his own ministry, that he sought the glory of God rather than the comfort of self, that he saw the visible world in the light of the invisible world. He was building for eternity. If what you are doing is not going to last for eternity, then in the name of God, why are you doing it? If what I am doing would not last the fires of persecution, then why are we doing it? Setting our mind on the things that are invisible, that are substantial. And with all, and perhaps this is the most telling thing he says, seeing that it's as we in an ongoing way share in the sufferings of Christ, that we will share in the fruitfulness of Christ. We always carry around in our body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Would we naturally feel, would that we could grasp and proclaim a crucified and exalted Christ without ourselves having to be sharing in his crucifixion and in his resurrection? But the preacher who refuses to bear in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus will be the preacher in whose body the life of the Lord Jesus is never visible. The preacher who refuses the principle that death will work in him, that life will work in others, will not see life work in others. Because this is the pattern of fruitfulness that God has ordained. And it's the reason why for Paul in these very verses, as he looks back to the Old Testament scriptures and echoes them and says, "I believed, so I spoke, so it is, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, so that all this is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Isn't this the bottom line, my brothers? That it's the very gospel that we preach that alone sustains us in our preaching of it. And at the end of the day, the way we reach our preaching standards, so that in our ministry people feel their need for Christ and sense the power of Christ to save them, is because we ourselves increasingly have felt our need for Christ. and have experienced his power to save us. We badly need a generation of men, yes, pastors, who so preach the gospel that those who hear see the gospel, feel the gospel, and are converted by the gospel. The time will run out when we can simply swap around the arithmetic of the churches people belong to. The time has already run out. What we need most of all in our day, in our churches, is actually to see people converted. And that means that we, in conjunction with all who belong to the body of Christ, will need to learn to preach in such a way and to be those men whom God is pleased to use for the conversion of sinners. May he help us in this ministry too. Our Heavenly Father, how often we have cried out to you that we are not sufficient for these things. At times you lay a heavy burden upon us that would crush us. You call us to be what we are not by nature and what we feel we have scarcely begun to be by grace. But you are able, and you are sufficient, and your gospel is powerful, and your Son still saves as though he had but yesterday shed his precious blood. Your Holy Spirit has not abandoned your word. But, O our God, we are conscious of the extent to which we so easily and at a moment's notice remain in danger of abandoning the things that last for eternity. And we pray, therefore, as we consider these things, that you would give us grace, that we ourselves would be truly and in an ongoing way converts of and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our laying bare of the Word of God, we ourselves laid bare by that Word, that we may become transparent vessels of infinitely valuable treasure. And we ask that as at times we are broken, like your servant Stephen, that others may be drawn to our Lord Jesus Christ, and like Saul of Tarsus, bear even greater fruit than we ourselves have done. Oh, make us such preachers of the gospel, we pray, for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.
Before we